Resistance is futile. That is the warning of the Borg, the fictional boogeymen in the Star Trek universe. They're kind of the big bad antagonists. And they're my favorite bad guys because they were the most intimidating, at least in that series. They're this alien species. It's kind of like a hive mind. There's no longer any individual. It's all just one big collective consciousness, and every person is like a drone. And their empire is so expansive and so huge that they just continually assimilate new species into their collective and turn them into these kind of robot cyborgs, hence their name. But the most intimidating part of them is really just kind of their indifference. They just really don't care about anybody or anything, don't care if you're trying to fight, they don't ever show emotions, they're just going to destroy you and assimilate you. That's kind of it. And the full warning they give you, is we are the Borg. Lower your shields, surrender your ships, we're going to add your biological, technological distinctness to our own, your culture will serve us. Resistance is futile. Now, our world today can feel like it's giving us a similar warning, where it can tell us, hey, that's nice, you're a Christian, you want to follow Jesus, but you really need to adapt. You need to change your values, your beliefs to our modern world. Times are changing. You need to come and be like us. After all, the wave of history is standing against you. Resistance is futile. And at times it can. It can feel futile to try and stand up against to our age and the powers that be. As we turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see that this kind of warning isn't new. The empires of the world have always claimed that history is on their side and you need to get with the program. They've always declared that they are the future. But this morning, we're going to see how Esther and Mordecai are going to attempt to stand against this power. So if you have your Bible, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word in Esther chapter 2, we're just going to read the whole chapter. And after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather up all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and so he did so. And there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Har, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judea, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were to be gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and placed in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and the 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her to not make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And when the turn came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since it was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months in the oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless he delighted in her and summoned her by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter to go to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of the reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast, and was also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, and who gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together in the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred to her people as Mordecai commanded, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and to be found, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your words to us, that you would show us what this means and what it means for us today, that you would help us to resist the empires of the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you are taking notes this morning, is that the empire requires assimilation. The empire or the world requires assimilation. Empires of the world always require that you assimilate. You need to conform to the language, to the food, to the culture, to the religion, and the values. This is how empires keep their power, especially in the ancient world. They destroy what's unique about other nations, and you need to make them identify with the empire instead so that they don't rebel and try and break away. And this is the pressure that the Jews, the people of God, are under in Persia. The empire wants them to drop their Jewishness and become Persian. So as we go through this story, not just today, but really throughout all of it, you need to keep this pressure to assimilate in mind. Verse 1, after these things, anger of King Ahasuerus abated. He remembers Vashti, what she had done, and was decreed against her. King kind of sobers up after his months of drunkenness and realizes what he's done. It's like he's coming out of a hangover and has to be told what decisions he made. The implication here is he regrets it. He realizes he made a bad choice, but he can't change the law, and he doesn't know what to do. Thankfully, there's always those around who are ready to tell the king what he needs to do. In verse 2, the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem. And let their cosmetics be given to him, and the young woman who pleases the king can be queen instead of Vashti." Now, sometimes we can portray what is being suggested here as a beauty contest. I can understand, you know, if you're going to teach your young children this story, you can go ahead and call it that, but that's not what this is. Okay, beauty pageants are kind of problematic, you know, a little bit, but, you know, okay, maybe they're okay, we could justify it. But what the king's men here are suggesting is plain wicked and evil. Okay, instead of repenting for how he's treated Vashti and what he regrets, he's now going to wrong hundreds, possibly thousands of other women. So they're ordering all the beautiful young virgins to be taken. They don't get to vote. They don't get to volunteer. They're gathered up like you would gather crops. And they're taken and added to the king's harem, where his group of women he can use however he wants. And night after night, they will send another one of these women to the king's bed. And whichever one he likes the most can be the next queen. This is dehumanizing, it's wicked, and this is evil. And this treatment that Persia does here, this is also not limited to women either. Other historians of the time tell us the Persian Empire took about 500 boys a year to castrate and turn into eunuchs to keep track of all these women. And verse 4, well, this pleased the king, and he decided to do it. To no one's surprise, the king likes this plan. He says, sounds great. And he does exactly what they tell him to do because, once again, this king doesn't make any decisions for himself. Then 5 tells us there's a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, and the son of Her, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Before we even learn Mordecai's name, we first learn that he's a Jew, because it's the most important thing we need to know about him. He is a part of God's chosen people. He is a part of the covenant community. And his name, it even tells us, he comes from nobility. Okay, if you remember, Kish is the father of King Saul, the first king in the history of Israel. And Mordecai is part of the nobility, really. And 6, he's been carried away from Jerusalem along with the other captives from Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. He's part of the captives that were carried away. Much like these young virgin women are being carried away, the Jews were carried away from their land and their people to be brought here. And this exile happened back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. God prophesied and told them, especially through Jeremiah, you're going to be stuck in Babylon for 70 years. Now, there's a problem here. It's been more than 70 years since the exile began. King Cyrus already commanded the Jews could return to the Promised Land. Nehemiah has already returned and he has rebuilt the walls. Ezra returned and he has rebuilt the temple. This happened at least a generation ago, but Mordecai is still here in Persia. And we don't know why he's still here. The text doesn't tell us, but he shouldn't be here. Neither should any of the other Jews. Now, maybe they're being disobedient. They're refusing to return. Maybe they've come to love Babylon more than their home. After all, Mordecai and many others were born here in Babylon. They don't know anything about Israel other than what they were told growing up. Maybe they don't want to go into the unknown. Maybe they were too poor. They're unable to make the trip. All we know for sure is that Esther and Mordecai are feeling the pressure to assimilate and to become Persian. It's already all around them, and it seems like they've already missed their chance to escape it and to go out. At 7, he's bringing up Hadassah, which is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at. When her father and mother died, he took her as his own daughter. You notice, too, Esther has two names. We call her Esther most of the time. That's her Persian name. Her Jewish name is Hadassah. Because the empire forces people to get renamed. No, you don't need that name. You need one of our names. We can still do this today when people come from other countries. If their name's too hard for us to pronounce, no. Pick an American name. I'm trying to assimilate you. This happened in the book of Daniel. Daniel was renamed Belshazzar, and all of his friends were renamed. And Esther is renamed after a Persian god, Ishtar. Mordecai is also renamed. That's not a Jewish name, at least not originally. He's named after Marduk, one of the Babylonian gods. It's part of the pressure they're under. Their very names are stolen from them, and they're named after foreign idols and foreign gods. For us today, it might not seem like that big of a deal. What's it matter what people call you? But in the ancient world, your name is who you are. It is your identity. And the empire renaming you is staking a claim on who you are. Tells us more about Hadassah. She's beautiful. That's normally a great thing, but now this is kind of a dangerous time to be a beautiful young woman. And she's an orphan. Mordecai's her uncle that he's caring for. He's treating her like her daughter. And the king order comes, the edict's proclaimed, and many young women are gathered into the custody. And Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Esther's beauty has put her in danger, and now she is gathered up. She is taken to the palace and being prepared to join the harem. Now, life in a dictatorship and a tyranny like this is always difficult, but the pressure to assimilate can be soul-crushing, especially in what Esther is about to face. The question is, what is she going to do? I mean, it seems like she has absolutely no choice. And the pressure that Mordecai and Esther face is the same pressure that we can feel, and we can face it from the world. To remember, we are not primarily citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the cultural values and norms in our country are not necessarily the values and norms in God's kingdom. And every day, subconsciously, our world and everything around us tries to make us more like it and less like Jesus. I mean, being American is fine. It's even great. You know, I like it. I don't want to be anything else. But we shouldn't be more American than we are Christian. We should not be more worldly than we are heavenly. And the pressure to assimilate, you know, it can surround us so fiercely we often don't even recognize it. We can't even tell we're being assimilated. If we're not careful, we're going to start to adopt our cultures and our world's values, and then we're going to tell ourselves and think that they're just Christian. What do you mean? No, this is just part of what it means. You know, our patriotism, our individualism, our desire to achieve and be the biggest and best, those are good ideas, those are fine ideas, but those are American ones. Those aren't Christian ones. And it can be easy to see how the world, you know, wants us to adopt its values and ideas on sexuality or gender or morality. But we also got to be willing to examine ourselves and think, maybe what are some of the more subtle ways that the empires of the world are trying to assimilate us? Number two, if you're taking notes, we are tempted to compromise. We're tempted to compromise because this pressure is so overwhelming and so insidious, and so we don't see it. And we're tempted to compromise and give ground. Maybe we'll just do a little bit of what the empire asks. And this is the temptation Esther's going to face. She's been taken by the king. She's been given over to the eunuch. She is going to be prepared for the king's bed. What is she supposed to do? What will she do? Verse 9, the young woman pleased him, which is the chief eunuch, and wins his favor. And he quickly provided her with all the cosmetics and her portion of food and the 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. It appears like Esther is going along with this contest. She's doing exactly what the eunuch asks for. She's playing the game and she's climbing the ladder. She gets to be the best place in the harem, which, I mean, if you're in the harem, it's really not a great place to be, period. But she's moving up. Now, I really want to be sensitive and I want to be fair towards Esther here. Because I don't know for sure that she was actively compromising her faith. After all, she is basically a sex trafficking victim. At least that's what we would call somebody who's taken against their will to somewhere else to be used as a sexual object for someone else. And as a victim of sexual abuse myself, I acknowledge I didn't sin sexually, I was sinned against. Esther is going to be sinned against. She has been sinned against. So I don't want to blame her for something outside of her control. She's in an impossible and seemingly irresistible situation, but it does appear to me, I think, that the text seems to imply she compromises a little bit. We can understand. It would be impossible not to. I mean, we could even go, yeah, almost all of us would have done the same thing. And even if we hadn't, we definitely compromise in way easier circumstances than she is facing. All right? But why do I think the text implies this? Well, if we look, first look, it says the woman, young woman pleased him and won his favor. Verse 15 says Esther was winning favor. 17, she won grace and favor in the king's sight. Now, if you've been coming with us on Wednesday through Joseph's story, he was in a similar situation to Esther. There's a lot of parallels between the two. He was also a slave in a foreign land and a foreign house and given a different name. At Potiphar's house, as a slave, it tells us Joseph found favor in his sight. In prison, it says that God gave him favor. Daniel is a foreigner in the same exact empire as he was a slave. It says God gave him favor. Favor is almost always used passively in the Old Testament. It's almost always something that is bestowed. It is not something that you do. It is something that God gives to you. So the way that Esther is described is unique in that it is not passive, it is active. She is the one who gains the favor. She is the one who works for the favor. She is the one who accomplishes it. And it seems like it's saying she accomplishes it by her own strength. We also see she eats the empire's food, which is certainly a compromise. Because the Mosaic law has clear requirements. This is what you can and this is what you cannot eat. It would be impossible for her to eat the food that she is given and obey God. This is exactly why Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're under very similar circumstances, taken, and they may have even been taken as eunuchs, refuse to eat the king's food. And they ask and say, hey, we can't eat this. Can we keep God's law instead? And see if we don't improve better than anywhere else. And then it says, and they found favor, and they were allowed to do this. But Esther doesn't do any of this. But the main reason, it really comes down to 10, where Esther has not made known her people or her kindred because Mordecai commanded her to not make it known. This is more than just Esther not telling people that she's Jewish. Okay, because keeping the Mosaic law, obeying God's commands, it is not just a private thing. It's public. It's different than the ways of the empire, than the way all the other Persians are acting. The only way that she could keep her identity and her people secret is if she didn't obey and didn't do what God commanded her to do in all the areas of her life. That's the primary reason, I think, that she does compromise, because she's keeping her faith hidden. And the world today will still pressure us into thinking this. You know, you might be told by the world, hey, you can think, you can believe, you know, whatever you want, just keep it quiet. Don't tell other people about it. Don't hurt anybody. So just, you know, you let me do what I'm going to do and you do what you're going to do. But there's no such thing as a private faith. Every single person, every single day, everywhere, lives out what they believe. Our beliefs aren't something that we can just hide in our heart. They come out, they escape, and they have to color everything that we do. We live what we really believe. And that's true whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist. Everything that we do flows out of our belief about the world and what is right and what is wrong. At 11, every day Mordecai, he walks in the front of the court of the harem to hear how Esther was and what's happening to her. Understandably, Mordecai's concerned, as he should be. He comes to get an update. And then we see what this is all for again in 12. The turn comes for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus, 12 months under the regulations, the regular period of beautifying, 6 months with oil and 6 months with spices and ointments, 12 months of preparation to make sure they're pretty enough, 12 months of spa treatments and care so they can be the maximum cutie or beauty for the king's desires. All those 12 months for one night. It is incredibly dehumanizing. As I read, I just couldn't help but think about, you know, like you would cure meat and let it age. 13, the young woman went into the king this way. She's given whatever she wants to take with her from the king's harem to his palace. It's her turn. She goes to the king. Apparently, they get to take whatever they want, whatever they think will please the king and make him happy that night. 14, she goes in that evening. In the morning, she comes out, goes to the other harem. She changes from the harem with the young virgins to the ones with the concubines. And then the king won't see her again unless he remembered her name and wants to call her again, which is probably not going to happen. So they're sent to sleep with the king, and afterwards they go to join the concubines. It's dehumanizing and wicked. 15, turn comes for Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter to go to the king. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. And she was winning favor in all who saw her. It's her turn. What's she going to do? What's she going to say? Is she going to resist, refuse to participate? It doesn't appear so. She listens to what the chief eunuch says. She takes exactly what he advises her to do, and she is actively working and winning favor. 16, she is taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace, which is in the 10th month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. Esther's turn finally comes. It appears like the king has been engaging in this farce for months, about 2 years maybe even. It's been 4 years since Esther's banished, so it really could be about 4 years that the king's been doing this every single night, and now it's just her turn. 17, the king loves Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen. He loves her, is amazed by her, she wins his favor, and instead of just going to the concubine, she gets to be queen. And then he throws another feast and to all his officials and grants her remission of taxes and provinces, gifts. You know, here you can have a tax cut, here's some gifts in her honor. Now, I can't say with 100% confidence. I think Esther does the wrong thing here. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt, though, it had to be incredibly tempting to give in and go along with what's happening. We know she's tempted to compromise and assimilate, to leave her Jewishness behind and become Persian. And I don't want to give her too hard of a time because, again, I've sinned today and under way less temptation and way less pressure. Here's what I want you to remember. More than any of it, is our sin doesn't nullify God's grace. Our sin doesn't nullify God's grace. The pressure and the temptation to sin, especially at sometimes, can just feel overwhelming. Right? We can't see a way out. Let me go to point number 3 for me, Tommy. It can feel like we have no choice to sin, or but to sin, but our hope is in the gospel and our hope is in God's grace. And our compromise, our assimilation, our failure doesn't mean that God has no use for us. It doesn't cast us out from God's people into darkness because God's grace covers a multitude of sins. One of the things I love about the Bible, and there's a lot of them, is that it tells us the truth. It gives us an honest representation of people, of people who are trying to follow God. It doesn't pretend that, oh, here's the heroes, here are the good guys. They always do the right thing. They're always righteous. They always do what they should. No, it tells us the unvarnished, sometimes really ugly truth. I'm named after King David. When I was young, I thought that was awesome. When I got older and I read more of his life, I thought, ooh. But he was a man after God's own heart. there's a lot of awful stuff here. There's some really wicked stuff that he does. The Bible doesn't feel the need to lie to us. Okay, you can think I'm wrong. Maybe Esther's great and perfect the whole time, but the Bible isn't about how Esther and we are so awesome. The Bible is about how Jesus is the only one who is perfect, and Jesus is the only one who gets it all right, and we are all going to fail over and over and over again, and even when we do, it's okay because of God's grace. There are going to be times, you know, we're tempted to read these stories and defend the people that we like. I can be tempted to read David's story and try to excuse, sure, that wasn't really rape. It was just, you know, pressurized sexual assault and killed her husband and then was a terrible dad and then, No, we don't have to do that. We can just say, they did this and that was bad. Because the gospel frees us from our need to do that. Our faith is built on grace. Esther and Mordecai don't need to be sinless in order for God to use them. Esther and Mordecai didn't need to stay pure and perfectly clean from all of the world's assimilation and get it all right and do everything exactly in the right way at exactly the right time so that maybe at the end, hopefully, God could save all of the Jewish people who were there from being annihilated. Right? We could sit and we could argue and go back and forth. Did she compromise? Did she not? Where'd she sin? Where didn't she? At the end of the day, that isn't the most important part of the story. What the most important part of the story here is that God shows up anyway. The most important part is that even if she had totally walked away from God and Mordecai had as well and they just are embracing what the world wants and all of the world's values, God has not abandoned them. We see this in Mordecai. So we go to Mordecai in 19. It kind of tells us what he's been doing. The virgins are gathered. The second time, Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. He's still going to see what's going to happen. It's kind of like a flashback. We heard Esther's story. Now let's get Mordecai's story to see what he's doing. 20, Esther hasn't made known her people or her kindred, just like Mordecai commanded her, for Esther obeyed him just as when she was brought up. She's not letting anyone know she's Jewish. She's obeying Mordecai, and he's sitting there, and while he's sitting there, he just so happens to find out two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, who guarded the threshold, so some of his bodyguards are angry and decide they're going to kill him. There's a plot to kill the king happening. That's not really that unusual, especially at this time. That happens a lot. There's always plots forming. You make a lot of enemies. You're the king. Other people want to be the king instead. In fact, we know later from other histories that Xerxes is going to be killed by one of his servants later and assassinated. Just not this time. So it's not so unusual that a plot is happening. What is unusual is what happens in 22. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He tells it to Queen Esther, and Esther tells the king in the name of Mordecai. Mordecai discovers the plot. He passively just so happens to find out that this is taking place, which is to say that God providentially made sure that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to discover just what he needs to discover so that everything can be set in place for what will happen later. And Esther just so happens to providentially be where God needs her to be so that the king can be informed. 23, the affairs investigated, found to be so. The both men were hanged in the gallows, and it's recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. They're executed, they're either hanged, or they could be impaled. Either way, they are dealt with, and it's written down in a book, and it's put away. And nothing happens to Mordecai. He's not thanked or rewarded or acknowledged in any way yet. That will come later. Because all of this, everything that's happening, really all that happens in the first two chapters is just setting the stage. It's setting the table for how God is going to deliver and is going to save his people. Now, Mordecai and Esther are not acting according to their own plan here. Right? It's not like they have come up with an idea of here's how we're going to save the Jewish people. Because the plan doesn't depend on them. Okay, sometimes we're tempted to think that everything depends on us. That, wow, look at what the world is doing, look at what is happening to the church. You know, maybe God needs our help. We need to come up with a plan, some circumstances, a way that we can deliver God's people from the kingdoms of darkness. Maybe if we just get the right people elected this time, that'll fix it. I mean, that hasn't worked all the other times, but maybe this time it'll do it. I'm sure. But God doesn't need us to get everything right in order to save us. God doesn't need us to get everything right in order for him to do what he's going to do. Esther and Mordecai don't even know that there's an existential threat yet, but God knows. And God is already working to bring about their salvation. God is already putting everything in place so that he can save them and deliver them before they're even praying that he would do it. Before they're ready to pray, God's already answering their prayer. That's God's grace. And that's the mercy that he shows us. He's not sitting there letting Esther and Mordecai work it out on their own, saying, okay, guys, you figure this out. Good luck. Let me know when you need me. Sometimes I do that with my own kids, okay, when they're fighting or when they want to do something by themselves and they're doing a terrible job. I say, okay, I make a mess it up, get hurt. And then when you're done crying, let me know. Then I'll come step in and I'll fix this and I'll help you. Okay, God's a much, much better dad than I am. He doesn't sit back with his arms crossed, laughing at our misery, waiting for us to fail, so then he can come help. Most of the time, God works before. God's working before, even as we're failing and sinning. God's grace is still moving. God's grace is still working. We see this most explicitly in the gospel, how he did this. Before God said, "Let there be light," he already knew what was going to go wrong in the world. God already knew how sin was going to enter into the creation. He already knew how we would rebel against him and his rules. He already knew how we would fail and send ourselves hurling towards death and condemnation forever. And yet, before we were even created, before he did anything, God loved us and already came up with a plan to save us. Because he knew that we weren't smart enough to figure it out on our own. We couldn't do it. Because he loved us. Now, ultimately, this slowly God does this on his own. Right? He doesn't need us. And before we even sinned for the very first time, he was already planning to send Jesus to deliver us. And every sin that happened after Adam and Eve didn't stop it. It didn't mess it up. It didn't get it off track. Our sin can't nullify God's grace. And it can't mess up God's plan. We see this not just in the gospel in the way that Jesus dies on the cross to redeem us from our sins. I think we also see this in our sanctification. And how it is that God assimilates us into the kingdom of God. How we slowly get to be made more and more like him and be made more and more into the image of Jesus. And this happens slowly. It happens through the spiritual disciplines as we read God's word, as we pray, as we worship together corporately, as we gather, we preach, and we listen to his word, as we fellowship, as we share in communion. Even when it doesn't feel like anything's happening, he's sanctifying us. And sometimes when we think about sanctification as our process of being made more holy and more like Jesus, you know, we can think like it's all on us. Like, okay, I need to work harder so that I can be more like Jesus. I need to do more. I need to add 5 more minutes to my Bible reading time. I need to do this. I need to do that. Even our sanctification doesn't come in our own strength and doesn't come through us. It comes through Jesus. It comes through the Holy Spirit and his working and his grace. I mean, we can speed it up if we cooperate and if we decide to work with God and go along, or we can slow it down if we decide to run away. But if you have put your faith in Jesus and if you're a follower of Jesus, he's the one who does it. And no matter how much you sin and no matter how much you fail today, it can't undo everything that God has done in your life, and it won't stop and undo what he wants to do in your life either. Now, where have you been this morning? Seeing the empire requires assimilation. We can be tempted to compromise, but we need to be reminded our sin does not nullify God's grace. As we leave these doors, we're going to return to the empire and return to the world, and the pressure to assimilate is going to come. Resistance is futile if you try it without Jesus. But with Jesus, we have hope that even when we fail, his mercies and his grace are new every single morning, and they never run out. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to transition to a time of communion. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to be perfect and have it all together to be followers of you. But our salvation doesn't come through our own good works, through our own effort. It comes purely from your grace and your mercy. That the people that we read about, that we look up to, that we admire, we want to be like in Scripture, they are just like us. They try to follow you and they fail, and sometimes they fail spectacularly. And yet your grace is there at every step of the way if we just turn and seek it. Lord, as we go into the world, as we return to our regular, ordinary lives, would you help us? Would you sanctify us? Would you help us to resist the pull of the world and say yes instead to the pull of the Holy Spirit as you make us more like Jesus? We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Benediction from the God of love. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. You may do his will, working as us, which is pleasing his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.